I'm Mark Labberton, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. Welcome to Conversing. I'm very happy to welcome to Conversing today, Alan Hirsch. Alan is founder of Forge Mission Training Network and another effort called 100 Movements, and still another effort referred to as 5Q Collective, which is related to the title of a book that he's written that we're going to come to a little bit later in the conversation. So welcome, Alan. I'm very glad that you're here. You're come as a writer and as an activist and as a friend, and I'm delighted we have this chance to have this conversation.
Always good to be with you, Mark.
So I have so many things that I'm interested in exploring in this conversation, and I think I wanted to start at a place that would bring people into your story, because your own personal background and story would not have set you up for being a Christian activist and mission writer about the life of the church in the world.
So yeah, it's very unusual.
I know that, but I'm very eager for those who are hearing this podcast to hear a bit of that story. So why don't you fill us in on it?
Yes, it's most unlikely that we'd be talking here. I mean, I would never have thought it out as a kid. I mean, I was born in South Africa, racist apartheid South Africa, Jewish kid, so Jewish family, very at odds with the old South African experience, but had to go through school, fighting my way through school, you know, just that classic thing. And always felt that apartheid was somehow, you know, a terrible thing. And so I never quite kind of made peace with it, which is a good thing. But eventually I had to leave. I did military service there, and straight away after that, I pretty much set my heart to leave. Went with my family to Australia. So I'm Australian. I've been 35 years or so an Australian. And then I've been living here for the last 10 years. In fact, this month in the States, particularly in LA. So I honestly don't know where I'm from anymore, but somewhere between that. So I think a colonial of some sort.
So tell us the spiritual side of that story. That's a narrative of different geography, different religion, different politics, and also something about faith.
Well, I, as a young guy. I mean, I must have been 13, 12 or 13. I think it was Ben-Hur. I have no idea what the movie was, but I've always had this attraction to Jesus. It was illicit for a Jewish kid, but there was always this draw. And I remember going to see this movie, and I'm pretty sure it's Ben-Hur, and I've wept my way through it. But you remember that Jesus is that furtive kind of figure at the back of the movie. And I knew that my life would have something to do with that person. And so I've always felt myself drawn. I mean, what, you know, we would see as prevenient grace now, name it, that being wooed by Christ and God, you know, long before I particularly came to faith. And so that's kind of like some of my earliest memories. I've always believed in God. I was never particularly a religious Jew. My family wasn't particularly religious, but we had a synagogue relationship, and I was bar mitzvah and all that stuff.
And you'd keep high holy days, that kind of
thing
as well?
Yeah, but, you know, just the minimal. I mean, My folks weren't, you know, what we call frum or religious, but it was there. And Jewish identity is a strong thing. It's not just simply rooted in the religion.
Absolutely.
And I take my Jewish identity quite seriously, and particularly now as a believer in Christ. You had two things before you come to faith, and you either run away from it as a Jew. And being raised in South Africa as a Jewish kid, you always got the focus. But black people got it as well, but Jews were also in line. A racist country is a racist country, and it was right-wing, generally a right-wing kind of political persuasion. So I was the effing Jew all the way through school, and also the, you know, someone who always stood up for the anti-apartheid stuff. So I was I fought my way through school. It was hard won. So At that point, you say, well, you know, you either run away from your Jewish identity and say, just pick on someone else, you know. I'm just a human being, leave me alone. And that was my option before. Coming to the Messiah just was, it changed me, and I began to understand my own calling and something of my own instincts from within that of my people. And it's much more embraced now as a faith. It's very much part of who I am. Then I was called up, I said, to the military. We had to do 2 years service. I would never have done it. And again, I was very much at odds with South African politics. the choice at that point was to either do 3 years in military jail or 2 years military service. So I didn't think I'd want to go to jail. People die in that place. So I thought, yeah, I'll do the service. I was called to the medical corps. So I was patching people up. I wasn't shooting them up. So I thought, well, I can do this.
It's a better option.
It was a better option. And anyway, in the meantime of that, halfway through, even before that, I started smoking a huge amount of marijuana to try and get me through this whole deal. And this is a funny kind of part of the story is that the group that I was involved in, you know, you don't smoke alone. And, you know, so we used to go AWOL pretty much every night, go in the car, get completely stoned and waste and come back. But the guy who was like the spiritual leader of our group was a guy called Murray, who was a fascinating guy. He was always an interesting man, you know, like and always had a love, you know, a loving man, a lovely guy. So he had this encounter with Jesus in this kind of Pentecostal gig one weekend, came back a changed guy. And now this resonated with what Jesus had been doing in me before. So I was his easiest, you know, kind of convert, so to speak. Well, I at least started making moves towards the Lord. And I think it took a lot of marijuana to chill me out to do that. So God has his ways, right? And we would have these incredible conversations. And there were some amazing encounters, but I still hadn't surrendered my life to the Lord. And that only really took place once I got to Australia.
And you're what age by the time you arrived in Australia?
About 22.
So you finished the military service, and yes, pretty much shortly after that, your family moved.
Yeah, we moved out. It was going to be me as alone. I had to leave. I could not stay in South Africa. I just couldn't. I was very much at odds with it. My parents at that time was 82, 80, 81, 82.
So apartheid is still in place.
Very much so. And there was no sense it was going to resolve.
Right. No, absolutely.
Mandela was well ensconced in jail. In fact, right, the Soweto riots were still going on. And, you know, right, I was not going to fight for that.
Right.
And I wasn't, you know, just wasn't going to do it. So I think my family, with their own Jewish instincts, again, you know, you realize that this, you know, it's not a resolvable situation. So they appealed to God. The easiest place for South Africans to go is to Australia. It's another Commonwealth country, similar kind of lifestyle, outdoor lifestyle and all that stuff. So we ended up going to Melbourne, Australia. This was right in the middle of, like, about 8 months afterwards is when I really had this huge encounter with God. I was living with my girlfriend at the time. It was not the healthiest relationship, shall we say. Lots of drugs going down, unemployment. I couldn't get a job at the time. I was just new in town, and it was 82, so it was a recession. And so it was like kind of a very difficult time. And then God, I felt, was saying to me, your time's up, dude. You know, you're going to die. Now, I don't know if it was spiritual or physical. All I knew, my time was up, and that he's done with the courting piece. I had to make a response. So I was working at an electronics store, not my forte, but I was working there, and I heard about this guy in the suburb or two down. Everyone wanted to clear out of his store because he was Bible bashing them. So I said, send me there. So off I went, and true enough, I was, you know, led me to the Lord at the back of the Radio Shack, you know. Now, he comes from very, very revivalist Pentecostal. I mean, you might call them close to snake handlers over here, okay? Just that kind of variety, very loud Pentecostals, right? So we go and meet the pastor and, you know, the family the following weekend. And I took my girlfriend with me, and off we go. And we're not straight. I mean, like, we're kind of bent folk, right? We come from the underworld, right? These folks are super straight, and it was like very uncomfortable being there. Just, I don't know how we even managed a conversation. We just didn't connect terribly well. But at one point, the men go play billiards together. There was, you know, some sort of pool table. So off I went with them. I thought, I'll just get this down. It's done. It'll be over. It'll be nice and polite. We'll get out of here. And my girlfriend stayed down below with the women. And the next thing we know, there's a big commotion downstairs. Bring him down. The Holy Spirit's here, right? I think, oh, no, this is not good. So they kind of rushed me down, and I sat down, and they began to pray for me. And all I can say is, Mark, I have no words for that. Even now, 20 or 35 years later, I encountered God. I mean, and, you know, we talk now about the apophatic or the negative way. I mean, an encounter like that, I have no words for it. It's pre-verbal. I just encountered the eternal one, and it just completely overwhelmed me. I mean, it was a complete turnaround in my life. And at that point, I even felt a calling to ministry, and I just knew everything, you know, was just given to me in that moment. And so, yeah, my whole life turns at that
point. Amazing. I think one of the things that I've noticed and appreciated a lot about you and about your ministry and your life is that you are honest, that you're truth-telling, that you are candid, that you come at really profound issues in a very human way, and that aligns you then, I think, with sensibilities that I think are embedded in what I've heard you say, when I've heard you speak, and what I've read of your writing. It feels to me like all that sort of oozes out all over in a really wonderful way. But it also makes it all the more surprising, jumping on in the story, that I would say one of your great passions, apart from the gospel itself, is actually the passion for the church. And the church would be about as far from all of your pre-dramatic encounter with God moment as almost anything imaginable in many ways. So I think it would be a helpful bridge to talk about this book, which I think is very important. If you could also tell us then, without going into the whole narrative, how do you go from this dramatic encounter with the Holy Spirit and the snake handler people into a passionate, reflective life and ministry of engagement in the church and its relationship to both God and the world around it?
One can distinguish themes that prior to my conversion, I've always been an inquisitive soul. As a young kid, very introverted as a kid, painfully at times. And I used to have a very profound interior life and, you know, fantasy life or whatever. But I used to like ideas in my own little hack way. So I think our God uses that kind of thing. And also raised up in South Africa where, so my coming to the church now, I do love the church and you're absolutely right. But I have a critique of it because it's my tradition being both Jewish experience of Christianity, particularly the Europeans. And I come from European stock of Jews and then Russia. Mm-hmm. So both European and also Russian. It was terrible. I mean, the history is just unbelievably bad. So for me, like I never owned the Christendom badge. It was never felt kind of fitted me anyway. Right. It was, so it gives me a kind of a love yet a critique of it. I'm not captive to it. It was never my story. And I have a critique of it, but it's a loving critique. I've learned to do it that way. And the other thing is growing up in apartheid, you also realize that apartheid was authority. Authority in that case was wrong. So so it became that kind of rebellious side of me, which was unholy for many years. Now I would like to think of it as a holy rebellion. I just don't necessarily accept tradition, got it right. And so there's enough of a rebel in me today, but I've learned to speak lovingly. But I think that's the gift, mm-hmm, you know, if I have mm-hmm. anything, is to give an alternative perspective to church, to many things, you know, to try and speak lovingly, but also as a mirror to mm-hmm. uphold, you know.
So you're sort of an outsider insider.
An outsider on the inside.
That's very...
On the edge of the inside, I think Rohr calls it.
Yeah. Right.
But here's the thing is I never had a bad experience of the church after that. I mean, prior to that, I had no experience of the church. And again, church in South Africa was largely... It capitulated to apartheid. So that was not a pretty thing either. But I got to say that even with my snake handling friends, I mean, they didn't know much about Jesus, but they did know the Holy Spirit. And they had a certain charm.
In a snake handling way.
But I always felt called to the body of Christ. And honestly, it was a deep commitment. I went to work for a group called Scripture Union, which is an interdenominational ministry among young people, youth and schools mainly. And I ended up working on a camp, being with young people and just helping run a campsite that we would help, you know, it was part of the way we engage with schools. And then I knew I'd had to go to seminaries, and I chose an interdenominational one because I still don't feel any denomination has any kind of imprimatur on the truth, you know, so they're all just boats to fish from, as far as I can see. None of them got the truth in its totality. So I went to an interdenominational seminary. And then from there, worked for a denomination that had a strong ecumenical kind of leaning from an evangelical base, but quite a unity kind of movement, which is the restoration movement here. But again, it wasn't my tradition. I wasn't raised in it. So. And then I ran a thing called Forge. Forge started in Australia, but it was also working with anyone who wanted to work with us. It was not denominational. So, you know, a strong commitment to the kingdom of God wherever I was able to serve it.
It seems like what I've read and what I've observed has been this combination of a kind of organic centrism that has to do with what's primary and core to the Christian faith, and then as light as necessary on structure or thickness of tradition that might cloud a picture of either the kingdom or of Jesus or of what the manifestation of the work of the Spirit might do in the world. Is that a fair
way of describing it? I think so. It's like I think, say, with Forgotten Ways, which I think you might be referring to today, I mean, it was a distillation I think I'm a natural phenomenologist. I haven't done all the PhD stuff. I've never been able to finish one. Hint, hint. No, I'm only kidding.
There's still time.
There's still time. But I think a natural sense of how things connect and the important central determinative ideas, what I call now meta ideas or cornerstone concepts, primordial principles. I have a sense for those things. And so when I was looking in, say, Forgotten Ways into nature of movements that go exponential, it's just a natural sense of trying to find the irreducible core of factors that have to come together to precipitate that kind of movement that transforms society and really goes to scale. There's, you know, this natural instinct to distill to the ideas that matter. So, yeah, I think that's, yeah, it's a fair call.
Well, I just think it's interesting because in many conversations with people, you can come across people who do all of their thinking within a tradition,
yes,
or all their thinking within a denomination or within a certain kind of theological vein,
yes,
that they think is really the primary orientation. And I'm not really a critic of that. I'm just saying that's, yeah, the location of,
yes,
some people. And part of what I think is interesting and probably to some people disturbing about your way of approaching things is that you're literally much more form-free from,
yes,
from that.
Yes.
And you're going to take whatever ideas cohere around a central Christ-centeredness, an organic quality to the movement of the Spirit, and the manifestation of the life of the kingdom in and through the world in both surprising ways, expected ways, unexpected ways.
Yeah.
There's just something very, I think, organic probably
well,
is.
Well, thank you. I'm going to take that as a compliment.
No, I do. I mean it as a compliment. I think it's a very wonderful thing.
We mentioned this in a previous discussion, but I'm more convinced than ever before that just about all our problems, particularly as Protestants, but all our problems are the result of reductionisms of some sort or another. We've tended to, in the Protestant circles, to reduce things down to kind of some sort of, some angle on something so that that becomes everything, you know, and then we lose the sense of holism. And I think, again, I think the healing that must take place there is to put the thing back into its wholeness again. This is often where tradition does capture us. Most of our traditions, particularly again in the Protestant, you know, it's people either pick up baptism or church structure as if that's the most important thing about the revelation. And it might be an important thing, but it's not the whole thing. And we can't read revelation through kind of a small little lens like that. It doesn't make any sense.
Right.
So it seems to me that we have to find another holism again. So we have to think outside of our paradigm that we've inherited.
And all of that is not only work that you in some ways have been doing all along, but I think it is a good description of what you're particularly doing in your most recent book called 5Q, the subtitle of which is Reactivating the Original Intelligence and Capacity of the Body of Christ. So let's come to that. And I'd love it if you would just summarize in brief for the listeners, what does 5Q refer to and what is this book fundamentally about?
5Q is a serious passion of mine. So it's very easy to talk about it, but you just hold me back if I go too far into complex an answer on that. But again, harking back to just about all my writing, Shaping of Things to Come and the Forgotten Ways, one of the factors that come together for movements that change the world is what people have called the fivefold ministry, although that tends to have a Pentecostal edge on it. But I call it just simply APEST, Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Shepherd, Teacher, the typology.
Wait, can you slow it down? Start that over again and say it slower because those are critical words to go on it.
It is. So in Ephesians 4, we discover that there are five types of ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. We can perhaps explore what they mean later. But it seemed to me that whenever you look at movements that went to scale and had transformative impact, those are always present phenomenologically. The language is mostly present, but even if it wasn't, the phenomenon of APEST is present. And APEST, by the way, is the acronym that I use, you know, to kind of describe.
And that acronym is?
Apostle, Prophet, Evangelist, Shepherd, Teacher, APEST. So it's always present. So that was one of the key factors in movements. And then what I've done since then, Forgotten Ways, is to try and write a book around each of the six elements that are articulated in that book. And of course, that means I came to the APEST one. And I wrote a book called The Permanent Revolution with a friend called Tim Catchum. And so that was quite a substantial book. And I thought I'd pretty much, you know, I try and write substance. It's not just, you know, just it's practical, but it's also a lot of theoretical reframing because we've actually lost touch with the language of it. And there's a whole lot of reason for that. So there was a book written on that. And then the 5Q book, what I was going to do with 5Q, which takes up the 5, Q is like IQ, quotient, the idea of latent capacity, like in the sense that someone has a natural IQ of maybe it's high or low. I believe that that's a quotient that can be measured. Brian Eno uses a fantastic term. I mentioned it in the book called senius. We tend to think of this notion of individual genius, like, you know, an Einstein as an individual autonomous that just popped up along the way. But actually, he would say when you look at most genii or geniuses, whatever you call them, actually, there's a whole scene of which they're a part. And the intelligence is locked into the scene, and the genius often is only a manifestation of...
So it's like an ecology aspect. That it's exists ecology. In which there's yes. a particular strength yeah. of a given person.
Yeah. So like in a sense, like genius is to the community what genius is to the individual. So like it's latent. So the 5Q idea gets into this idea of latent potential, which I think is really, really important to grapple with, that these are latent capacities that are built into the very nature of the body of Christ. So what I was getting onto with 5Q is what I was trying to track, having done work on what I call vocational profiles, that is how we are individually shaped by fivefold dynamics. I was getting very interested in using APEST as an analysis of organizational functionality or dysfunctionality. So I wanted to just develop a tool, an assessment, which I have done. And 5Q, what became called 5Q, was just going to be a book. It was going to be a 10,000-word e-book. It was going to go out with the test, the assessment. Nothing much at all, but to explain it. And as I began to research this, I mean, I just fell into, like, I couldn't believe where I was going. I honestly thought I was going mad at a certain point. I thought, how is this possible? Am I really losing it? I'm living in California, maybe.
And why was that such a strong sense? Because it was such an overwhelming idea?
It began to... First of all, explore. I've always felt that APEST belongs not just to the redemption order, that is to the church. It actually is latent within the created order. That is, if you look outside the church, these functions are actually evident. In fact, the language of APEST, apostle was a secular term. Actually, all of them were secular terms, which Paul and the New Testament writers appropriate. So the very function does exist outside of the church. So I never really researched that. I totally believed it. I mentioned it in just about everything, but I've never really looked into it. And I began to dig around into what I now know is like archetypes that are latent patterns, recurring ideas, patterns within culture and history and in human personality. I also began to look at heroic forms. If a hero is someone who is an embodiment of what we think is important, embodiment of value, anti-heroes are the opposite of that, but we can then draw some conclusions from that. And so I began to look there, and it just began to blow my mind to think how deeply entrenched APEST is actually written into the archetypal structure of creation. And I track that in the book. And then I began to ask the question, well, where did those suckers come from? If they're latent in creation, where did they come from? Well, the answer, of course, is from the hand of God, the creator. Like in all things, everything bears his traces, or the vestigia Dei, the vestiges of God that are actually built into the very creation itself. And they can find their roots in the very being and nature of God. Well, that's a whole new idea, right? So I think, as far as I'm aware, Mark, I'm not sure, but I don't think anyone had done work to try and track to what degree is APEST rooted in the being and the nature of God.
So you're taking something that would classically have been used to describe characters and roles, even functions,
yes.
offices even,
yes.
that exist within the life of the church.
Yes.
And instead, you're saying it's not just that, it's those things because it's actually embedded in
yes.
reality itself
yeah.
and the need for these things.
Yes.
And then the predisposition and or capacity for these things that's built into who people are, how they're designed,
yes.
what their capacities
Absolutely
or
right. yes.
Intelligence or
yes.
capacity for apostleship or prophecy or whatever
yeah,
it might be,
yeah.
would be.
And where it gets really exciting, so because me, I'm a very Jesus kind of guy. I think Jesus is everything, okay? So I began to ask the question, because this really solidifies it for me in a significant way. So if it's grounded in God, laced throughout creation, broken, you know, first Adam fell and everything goes down with him. So it's there, but they're broken and fallen archetypes. When you begin to look at Christ in the light of that as the second Adam, and this gets to where Paul uses that language of anakephalosis in Colossians and in Ephesians, that Christ as the second Adam takes the fallenness of the world and relives a perfected form of humanity, takes all of the brokenness into himself and reconstitutes it through his holy life, and he establishes a new humanity, which is the second human. Now, this is hugely significant in our theology. And here's where it gets exciting. You see, so Christ recapitulates the fallen apist, like he does with everything, and he takes them up and he reconstitutes them, and he bequeaths them in his ascension, no less. This is the image of Ephesians 4. In his ascending, which is part of the resurrection cycle, he ascends to the Father and to the right hand of the Father. And in so doing, he bequeaths, in that very act of ascension, he bequeaths to the church, apist. Now, that's not insignificant. You can't brush that aside. The ascension is really, really significant. And these are the language and the grammar and the logic of the Ephesians text actually attaches it to the ascension. But the grammar says it's an aorist indicative. It's once and for all. It's constitutional. And it's given to the very roots of the nature of the body of Christ.
So if it's distilled to its core, the turning point that you feel you were discovering was what? What does the church not get that this recovery that you're describing helps the church understand?
So I think a lot of people, they say, oh, Alan, it's just 16 verses of scripture. Come on, get some perspective. Which I, my standard answer before that, well, yeah, it's written throughout the book of Acts. Have you checked it out recently? And how do you account for the fact that it's so evident in the book of Acts, apist, but it's not evident in your church? Now, that's a problem, I think, but it was never enough to convince everyone. What 5Q does is, like, one, it grounds it in God. So theology is important for us. So it's grounded in the doctrine of God. It's got a great cosmology. The doctrine of creation is there, and I think it's just part of that, at least to make a case for it. The Christology is very sound because Jesus is the perfected form of apist. And I would argue they're not just his functions, they're his purposes and identities, that his vocations, that he actually lives it out. And here's the thing, Mark, is if Jesus is the perfect apostle, the sent one, he's the one sent by the Father, it's used 40 times in John, 40 plus times in John alone, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession, says Paul, he's called the pioneer perfecter. His function as the founder is the perfected apostle, right? Is he a prophet? Well, that's a no-brainer. He speaks the word of God, his covenant, he establishes a new relationship with God, calls us to faithfulness, speaks truth to power, et cetera, et cetera. Is he an evangelist? You betcha. He is the good news, but he came to seek and save that which is lost, right, and restore it. And then shepherd, he's the good shepherd. So you can find the motive in them. Teacher, yeah, absolutely. In other words, it's not force fit. When you look at Christ, you can actually say, yeah, actually, it pretty much carries a fair bit of Christological code. I would argue you can fit just about everything Jesus does into the five. It's at least a category that's quite fruitful to explore that hadn't been explored before, not in any significant way, as far as I'm aware. And then, of course, then these are bequeathed to the body of Christ. The Christ, body of Christ thing is really important because Christ gives it to the body. The body is the embodiment of Christ. If Christ is a fivefold, what I call J-pest, he gives it to the body. There ought to be some corresponding, it's indexed, they related to each other. And therefore, there ought to be some correspondence between in the body that what we see in Jesus. And the thing is that most of our churches in the Western tradition say we only need shepherd and teacher. We no longer need apostle, prophet, evangelist. But they're trying to do Jesus' ministry. I think that most of us would accept that the church exists to extend the logic and the impact of Jesus' ministry. So if Jesus was apist, how are we going to extend the logic and impact of Jesus' ministry if we're only doing it on two of his forms?
So it's like we're underformed.
Absolutely.
And distorted by is the argument.
Yeah.
Right?
So think about the body. So the image there is the primary metaphor of Paul is the body. Now, I believe there's sense systems in the body, roughly, you know, cardiovascular, muscular, skeletal, reproductive, endocrine, da-da-da, right? So the 10. If one goes down, how are you feeling?
Right.
You're not feeling so hot, right?
Right.
Two go down? You're going to be at the doctors a lot, maybe in hospital. Three goes down, you're definitely in hospital, maybe in life support. Four, you're dead.
So the analysis is that the equivalent of that going down that you're describing has been the absence of apostle, prophet,
I believe
evangelist.
It accounts for so much of our dysfunction.
Yeah.
It's what's missing. Again, it's a reduction.
Right.
We've reduced fivefold ministry, which is New Testament ministry, down to a twofold form and then made that standard. And quite violently excluded the AP particularly, but also the E.
Right.
The evangelist has been engaged with in the last 40, 50 years of church growth was really a re-embracing of the evangelistic function in the local church. It led to church growth. But what happens if you add the others in, which we haven't really done in a systematic manner, not in a healthy manner? And I believe that it's what's missing that actually eludes us. So health, we're a diseased body. We're only operating on 40% of our functionality, and that's hugely problematic.
So we're misformed, underserved, because we don't have the right manifestation of the things that are actually right. meant to create a sustainable,
that's right.
fruitful, thriving life.
Yes. So if we asked the average Christian in the church, what is an apostle? It goes something like this, Mark. Well, they're in the Bible, and there's 12 of them, which is wrong, by the way. There's more than that. And then Paul was number 13, so how do we factor him in? They were in the Bible, and there were 12 of them. That's pretty much all they can say. Now, the word shepherd or pastor, which we use incredibly often, it's our standard form of catch-all phrase for every form of ministry, is used once of the ministry of believers in the New Testament. I kid you not. The Ephesians passage is the only time it is used to describe the ministry of believers. And yet it's become the catch-all phrase. How do we get there? We don't understand what's used 80 times in the Bible. The word prophet is used over 140 times in the New Testament. Most people have no clue what the prophetic ministry is. And so we've linguistically blinded to all the functions of those that actually belong to the church, but we're alienated from our functions.
So that is hugely problematic. It's like having bad nerves and a collapsed lung and
yes.
a partially functioning
and then calling
eye.
That normal.
Right.
And then saying that's the normal standard. So we've never been able to achieve health because you can't. We're a dysfunctional body. You can't extend the logic and impact of Jesus' ministry if you're only doing it on two of his five forms.
I'm Mark Labberton. You're listening to Conversing, a production of Fuller Studio. So if you could affect, say, the top two things that you think the recovery of a pest could bring to the church, what would your primary stress be on? The recovery of all five?
Yes. So here's the exciting thing for this is that, honestly, and I believe that I've just been privileged to see something that was really latent in Scripture and to articulate it. So I believe that a recovery of a fivefold form in a healthy integration of these things offers the church the chance to restore its ministry, all the disparate and broken pieces of ministry which tend to fly off from one to the other and are set against each other, the chance to bring that together around the person of Jesus again and to restore a fully functioning ministry to the body of Christ. And this is where the test comes in, the assessment.
And by that, for those who are listening to this, you literally mean an assessment tool,
yes,
a set of questions
yes,
that you can get that actually help people work through
yes.
a whole variety of self-reflection around their understanding and their own awareness of these things in themselves or
yes.
in people around them.
Yes, and then you just go to 5Q Central and look at tests and assessments, 5QCentral.com. And there's two types. The one is for our personal vocation, so trying to understand myself and, individuals as we play within the body. But the other ones are really what I call the organizational assessment, which is called a diagnostic. I would argue that every body of Christ ought to have all those five. Every healthy body, like your body and mine, every healthy local expression ought to have five functions. Every church, Mark, ought to be involved in the mission of God. No one gets off that one. That's the apostolic one, by the way. Who gets off that? And we don't have to do that. No, you actually have to. Every church exists to extend the logic and impact of Jesus' ministry, the mission of God, right? That's the whole recovery of the Missio Dei and the missional church kind of comment. Every church is meant to be prophetic, to stand up, put truth, speak truth to power, as is in our day, which I think is really important, and be able to call to faithfulness. Every church has got to do that, sometimes on pain of death and martyrdom. We're not meant to capitulate on that. Every church is meant to be evangelistic. Which church gets away with that? Everyone says, we don't have to share the gospel. No, we live by the gospel, so yes, you should. Every church is meant to be a community. You're meant to be good at creating community. You're not meant to suck at that, right? So every church is meant to shepherd. Every church is meant to teach, to love truth, and to integrate truth into people's life in a meaningful way. So in other words, I would say these are marks of the church based on the presence of Christ, and they can be measured. Here's the exciting thing, bro. Once you can say that they are functions of the body, functions can be observed. If I say that church planting is an apostolic function, I can actually observe that and I can count it. I can actually say, to what degree do we do that or don't we do that? Once you've named them as functions of body, they can be counted and measured. And that's really what the assessment gets to. It tries to get at an index of the fivefold capacities of a local community or an organization.
I'm struck by, among other things, the fact that your list is so different than the classic list of the church being defined as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic,
yeah.
Right? Apostolic is the same.
Yeah.
And the implications of your list of five converge with those four. But the four are much more static
yes.
in their definition. They're about being, really.
Yes,
they're not really about doing.
The Catholic ontology tends
right.
to overwhelm. Marks are always meant to be observable. You're meant
yes.
to be able to see them, not just talk about them.
Right.
They're phenomenal.
See and enacted.
Yes,
you're
and
seeing
enacted.
Something that is
That's
being
exactly
demonstrated,
right.
not just
That's
being
right.
sort of displayed.
So how do we enact those is very hard.
Right.
Now, reason me au fait, and I think the Catholic marks are better than the Protestant ones, if I may put the boot in on those ones. What have we got? We end up with, this is the marks of the church according to most Protestant denominations, where you've got preaching of the Word of God. So there's preaching and there's baptism and Lord's Supper, and some add church discipline, so they're more the Calvinistic.
With lots of songs.
Yeah, if you're lucky. So that's our definition of church, mm-hmm. is that you've got the two sacraments, opera and preaching. I think, how underwhelming, and how does that describe the New Testament church? How does it even get close? I think it's a complete reduction, and they're very dangerous, and it's very clerical, because where do you get those things on a Sunday morning?
Yeah, it helps explain and unpack, I think, the anemia of the church.
Oh,
yes.
Yeah.
What
word.
Else would you expect if you only had those ingredients?
Yeah. And by the way, you're defining the church without Jesus. You could probably do the church without Jesus. Where does Jesus get a say in that kind of thing?
I was recently on a plane and talking to the person sitting next to me, and he said that he was a church planter. I didn't tell him what I did for a living. And so I said, tell me about planting a church. What does that involve? He said, it's really very easy. It just involves a good sound system and a great speaker.
That would be right,
so
about
it
right.
was an interestingly
God bless America.
Unimpressive list of qualities of planting.
Yeah, I think that's true. I think, and again, we're perfectly designed to achieve what we're currently achieving now. It's all in the design. And this is why, again, latency or capacities that are already built in, really recovering on those are actually really important. And here's another thing that comes from movement thinking. Jesus has given us everything we need to get the job done. It's already given to us. In other words, and the part of it is fivefold, and the language of the Ephesians 4 stuff is so built into this. This is given, that's the word, gave. It's repeated twice, 7 in verse 11. And it's once and for all given to the church. If you go back to the Ephesians passage 1 to 16, there's a number of things promised with this, right? This goes back to that question of what's the benefit. If we follow just the scriptural kind of flow on this, right? Apis is given so that the church might, we might be built up. That's important. So we might grow and build up. The one word he uses is to equip the church. Now, that's an interesting term, right? So equip is translation of the word katatismo. But it's only one possible translation. And the more modern translations, NIV, ESV, take that up. But actually, if you read your King James or others, here's some alternatives. To perfect, says the King James, to perfect or to make whole and complete. It could also be used of healing. Katatismo was a splint. If you broke your leg, you put a katatismo on, right? So in other words, to effect the healing of the church. Now, those bring different nuance to that word. Another word it uses there is mature, teleos. We could become complete as God intended. So we mature. And here's a really big one, that we might attain to the fullness of Christ. That's a big concept, right? Lots and lots of Jesus. In other words, Paul links Apest with all those things. I think that by the recovery of Apest, all those things become real possibilities back in the life of the church again. And failure to integrate Apest means that you block that capacity.
I think one of the things that has struck me often is that the most perplexing form of the problem of evil for me personally is not if God is all good and all powerful, why does evil exist? But if God is all good and all powerful, why is the church so unchanged?
Yeah.
And the reason why that is a much more powerful, urgent question to me is that because we do believe that the church is the locus of the special work of God's grace, not the exclusive work of God's grace, but the special focus of God's grace.
Where the new and humanity means, is being worked out.
Right, or is meant to be worked out for the sake of the manifestation of the kingdom of God in the world.
Yes.
And when the church doesn't demonstrate a changed life, then it really sets the church into a context where it is literally its own chief contradiction to its own message.
Yes.
So if I'm hearing what you're suggesting, you're saying, in part, the growth and life and future of the vibrant church needs to be a church that recovers these five elements, which then have to be not just theoretically recovered and affirmed and theologically blessed in some sense, but they have to be actually released, sought, desired, manifested, embodied, so that in fact the church actually lives the life that it's supposed to live.
That's exactly right. I use the word functions. It's not the most sexy term. Partly it just names what I'm trying to get at, and it's body functionality. But there are other ways metaphors you can use, which give you lenses into, you know, functionality. So senses, five senses, that opens up a whole new frame. But I like the word instincts, five instincts. I think if there's any resonance that people have with this, and by the way, I think this is the conversation at the moment. We're seeing wholesale denominations buying on this. It's huge. It really is. But I think it's because it resonates. There's something spiritual. This feels right. It feels that there's a biblical resonance with it, because actually it is the biblical ministry that we're talking about here, and very importantly, the ministry of Jesus. You can see all these five in Jesus. And I think the body of Christ ought to feel that, man, somehow we're meant to pick up on that and live it out. So there's something in that I think to feel at a level of prayer the significance of this. And another thing I'd say there, Mark, that vocationally, I and you know way too many people who are in ministry who are framed within a pastor and teacher framework, but they don't feel they fit. So there's a lot of problems in people falling out later on, or just feel they don't fit. They call to ministry by God, but this is ministry. I can't do it. One of the things that the fivefold does on the level of personal integrity and vocation is helps people find their place within the body. And when the body of Christ, the church by and large, uses this language, it gives them a freedom to express.
Well, it's a much bigger terrain.
Much bigger terrain.
To be able to work, as opposed to a small corner that might only involve certain kinds of gifts or certain sort of temperaments or whatever.
Yes, indeed.
Right.
I have found anyway that this is really a very fruitful place of discussion, has been my predominant message for the last couple of years. Because people do come alive onto this. And like I said, you know, denominations are now adopting. I mean, I can mention about 8 or 9 that I can talk about right now that they're actually using this language now, which is historic. It's an historic thing. So it's very exciting.
Right.
Watch this space.
It's very encouraging. So one of the things that strikes me about these five emphases is that it really creates a kind of opening for a redefinition of ministry, period, which is obviously always meant in the New Testament to be something that encompasses the whole body of Christ.
Yes.
But often when we use more specific gifts, like, for example, shepherding and teaching, then it starts already narrowing the field.
Yes.
And I think one of the things that has been happening at Fuller that we're trying to work out on many different fronts is to reclaim, really, a much bigger vision of how the church as a total body is meant to manifest in many different gifts inside the church, outside the church, in culture, in society, in the context of certain kinds of abilities, but also completely contrasting abilities. So it does involve, let's say, scholarly gifts around teaching and education and shepherding, but it also involves gifts of artistry, it involves gifts of imagination, it involves gifts of creativity, of making, of so many different kinds, right? So part of the outgrowth of what comes from what you're suggesting in this book is really a much bigger picture of what the church is and of what the manifestations of the church are meant to be in the world. Say a little bit more about that.
Yeah. By the way, I do love the new direction that you've brought to Fuller. I think it's exactly where it needs to go. We need to take it out of the ghetto of it, you know, the church ghetto, and just see that everyone's an agent of the king in every domain of society. And our job is to empower them in every way we can. I know this is part of your vision. What is exciting about the 5Q conversation is that it legitimizes both the ministry within the church, and I've focused on that. But gee, it's got a huge amount of impact for those who operate in their ministries outside of the local congregation. So yes, the apostolic type outside of the church, you know, is really the pioneering function, the kind of pioneering, innovative, entrepreneurial, because context demands it. the prophetic is much more open to the artist's kind of world. And in fact, great art is always prophetic. Poetry, in fact, the word prophetess in ancient Greece could be used of the poet. So the poet was a natural prophet and makes a lot of sense. The evangelist, I think, is the kind of the recruiter to the cause. He gets the buy-in. So all these actually are really skills that really play themselves out in every domain. And again, brings the connection to Christ and how every believer exists to extend the impact of Jesus in the world, not just in the church, but in the domains of society.
I do think one of the dangers of the church, for many different reasons, and partly it is because of what you're naming in this book, is that the church collapses into something that can sometimes be one-dimensional, yes, or at most two-dimensional.
Yeah.
And it seems like a cartoon.
Yeah.
And therefore, people find it completely irrelevant just by definition.
Yes.
And part of what you're trying to get at is clearly a much more holistic vision of, yeah, a much more multidimensional church that manifests itself in inside and outside for the sake of the well-being, yes, of both church and culture, world, yes, society.
And for our witness.
Right,
you know, like
absolutely.
That is beyond just singing songs to God, and which is, it's good. You know, like I love community and I love...
Right.
But geez, that's what it's all about. It's a bit disappointing, isn't it?
Right. Well, I've often thought for many Christians, when we hear the Bible exhort us to be people who show forth God's glory or proclaim God's glory, we think that means looking up to heaven with our eyes closed, singing a worship song, just singing glory to God. Whereas in fact, if glory is really a word that means the reality of God, showing God glory or proclaiming God's glory is to manifest, yes, the life and reality of God, oh, which is not about looking up, yeah, toward heaven, no, and saying the, no, word glory. It's actually the enactment of, yeah, glory that demonstrates God's creativity, yeah, which is what, again, this 5Q emphasis is attempting, yes, to reclaim.
I love the way von Balthasar, who's got 7 volumes on God's glory.
And imagination.
It's awesome. I've been reading my way through all of von Balthasar, but... In fact, I dedicate the book to him. You know that.
I did see that.
But he
That's
says
a very
it's God's momentum.
Yes.
God's momentum. His weight.
Yes.
His impact that he has on you. I mean, that's what glory is. It's,
yes,
kind of the gravitas.
Yes.
And the feeling of being,
exactly,
you know, overwhelmed.
The reality of,
yeah,
God.
Yeah, it's wonderful. You know, awesome.
I want to say, Alan, that one of the things that is true of this book, and it's true of your other writing as well, is that I do think you are wanting always to hold on to both theoretical framing,
yeah,
theological content, and practical manifestation application in some kind of way that doesn't just mean what are the 3 things I'm going to do this week, but really the full lived reality of the kingdom of God. And I do think, I just want to say, as we come toward the end of this conversation, that I want to commend this book to people because I think it raises, exactly for the reasons that Alan has said, these categories that I think are at the very least neglected as a total set, and some of them are over-exaggerated. So you could say that the shepherding teaching element is, I think, probably the most common way that it gets reduced. But there are churches that are made up only of evangelism.
Yes,
there are churches
exactly
that are made,
right,
up only of
soul-winning
prophecy.
Churches. Yeah.
Right. There's,
yeah,
are churches that are only made up,
yeah,
of apostolic,
yeah, yeah,
manifestation.
Yeah, yeah. And it's always unhealthy if you only got one.
Right, right. It's or like two. A heresy.
Yeah.
It's a truth taken to,
yeah,
an extreme and to
exactly
the exclusion,
right,
of other,
yeah, yeah,
reality.
It's a reduction.
Yeah, it's a reductionism. So I would commend this. And I'd commend also going to the website. Why don't you give us that address one more time so that if people want to take this study and the survey that you've offered for how people could do this kind of personal and corporate,
right,
reflection.
So the website is 5qcentral, all one word, .com. There's the assessments there, the books are there, it's better to buy them there. And then just in terms of ongoing training options, we're doing a whole lot of online training and video kind of resourcing so that churches can become more proficient at this, you know, in the new frame. So yeah, I'm trying to kind of be wise about this and having a good follow-up system. So hopefully, it's not just reading a book. There's a number of follow-ups that go along with it to help the appropriation of this in our time. I do believe it's strategic. If we can pull this off, I think it brings that apostolic or missional energy back to the local church, as well as the prophetic kind of challenge to be faithful and loyal, which is a good corrective for us in our time, along with the evangelistic shepherd and teaching to be sustainable and to be a healthy body. So I think so much is bound up with this, Mark.
I really appreciate that vision because it's been my conviction for some time that we're not in a period where theology proper is the crisis. I think it's really the manifestation of,
yes,
theology in an embodied life in the church.
Yes.
And if the church doesn't live its identity,
yeah,
which,
yeah,
is what this book is trying to say, how does the church manifest its identity?
Yeah.
And if it doesn't do that, we are literally saying to the world, we have no gospel.
Yeah, yeah.
And that, of course, is the greatest of violations. Yeah. And we are our own great undoing.
Yeah. All truth is meant to lead to change, and to it must be evidenced in the life of God's people. If it's true, it must change me. And this is where Kierkegaard was right. All truth equals subjective change. And we need to take that much more seriously. It's not just an idea, not just a creed. It needs to be appropriated in the life of God's people.
Alan, thank you so much for being part of this conversation today. And we look forward to further opportunities to be together. But also thank you for what you've given to the church through this book. And I look forward to further opportunities in the future to talk.
Thank you, brother. Thank you very much for having me.
Thanks very much. You've been listening to a production of Fuller Studio. Fuller Studio provides articles, podcasts, videos, and other resources for a deeply formed spiritual life. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app or visit us at fuller.edu/studio.